But there's something
very mysterious about you, Hope. And I want to turn to the scripture and see why that is so. Let's turn to the first letter of John the Apostle. First John, it's not long before you come to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, but the first epistle of John is where we're going to look. And the third chapter, please. We were looking at this verse this morning earlier. But we're going to look at it again for a few minutes and then move on in our subject to see why we are so mysterious. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world did not know us, because it did not know him. That's what it means in the scripture when it's talking about the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The non-Christian may be a good person and appreciate good things and appreciate nice things about you. You may get along very well with them in an ordinary sort of way, but they don't know you. They don't know who you really are if you're a Christian. They have no real way of making contact with you in a deep way that Christians can enjoy among themselves. For Christians among themselves know each other much better than they knew people before they were saved. There's a capacity within them to link them together. It's the work of God's Holy Spirit, actually, that makes a uniting of the mind of a believer with another believer. But the world outside, whether we consider it a harmless good world or a very wicked bad world, the world outside has no ability to know the believer in the way that believers know each other. As a matter of fact, it goes deeper than that. It's because the Lord Jesus was in that experience when he was here on earth. It says the world did not know him. Now, obviously, people in the world knew him as Jesus of Nazareth. They may have known him very well. In fact, there was a time when his brothers, before they were converted, did not know him at all. And yet as brothers, they were with him and he was with them all through the time that he was growing up in Nazareth. But they didn't know him. There was no real link with him. No capacity to understand him, to appreciate him for who he really was. So that's why you're mysterious. You see, it's something that the world can't explain about you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. Where you're coming from, where you're going to, just all about you is an air of mystery. And the more spiritually minded you are, the more that will be so. The more like the Lord Jesus you are, the more separate you'll become from the world around you. Now, that doesn't mean you won't reach out to that world. It doesn't mean that you won't try to bring people to know the Lord Jesus. You will try to mix with people in the world in the sense that you will try to influence them to come to Christ, but you'll know that there's a big gap between you and those around you. It all started, really, when you were born again, if you were. Because when you were born again, the Bible says, in fact the Lord Jesus himself said it, that the wind blows where it wants to. And you can hear the sound of it blowing. You don't know where it came from or where it's going to. There's that air of mystery again, you see, in the new birth. Something that cannot really be explained. We can try, as preachers and so on, to explain how the new birth takes place. And in a sense, we can go so far. We know that a man must be born again to see the kingdom of God. But there you go again. You see, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Unless the Holy Spirit is in you, then there won't be that difference between you and the world. So you can become religious, but you can't become a real Christian without there being that air of mystery about you. Now, let's turn to another verse, and it's the verse we really want to concentrate on, because it's speaking to us of the Lord Jesus, and we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. And we'll stay here for most of the morning, making reference here and there to other scriptures perhaps, but we will be thinking mainly of these verses in 1 Timothy, and one of them in particular. We'll begin reading at 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And again, it's speaking about this mysterious quality that is possessed by those who are spiritual. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I'm delayed, says Paul, writing to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. He's talking about the church, the local church, not a building, at least not a material building. He's talking about the fellowship of Christians. He says, I'm telling you how you ought to behave when you get together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you worship and you pray and all those things. I'm telling you how to behave there in those conditions. And since you are a member all the time of a local church, I'm telling you how you should behave. There are things that you should remember. So he's talking about behavior in this 15th verse. And he says that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now here we come to the mystery. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now there's an assembling here in this verse, there's an assembling of indisputable things, things you can't argue about, historical facts that he's talking about here in this verse. So there's really no argument here. It's just a strange statement, a clear statement, but a strange statement to some, and we'll try to clear it up in our minds. You know, years ago there was a great preacher by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a very eloquent man, and people who were not Christians at all used to like to go and hear C.H. Spurgeon. It was a way of being entertained, in a sense. Not that he was a comic or anything like that, but it was the thing done to go and hear Spurgeon preach in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, because he was such an eloquent man. And there were a group of agnostics, who were people, of course, who say that you cannot know whether there is a God, and they don't know if there is one. And these agnostics knew of Spurgeon's eloquence, and they thought it would be nice to have him address their congregation, their gathering. So they went to Mr. Spurgeon and they said, we would like you to address us. Would you agree? He said, yes, I would. And then they said, but we want you to talk about something which is non-controversial. Do you agree? And he said, yes, I do. So he came, and this was his text. Great is the mystery of godliness. But you see, it says, without controversy is the great mystery of godliness. So he fulfilled their request. There was no controversy about it. It was talking about definite facts, things that were true about the Lord Jesus, and things that affect us as believers. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You see, there are some real witnesses to this testimony here about Jesus and who he was and what he did. History provides no equal, really, to the person of the Lord Jesus. You can't compare him with anybody else. He's unique. He stands above the shoulders of the tallest man. There's somebody different in the person of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't his physical appearance that was so different. He had no special handsomeness or beauty. that people would be attracted to him, but there was such a difference in that inner quality. A friend of mine here was just talking this morning to me about his gentleness. And that was one of the qualities that Jesus had. And he was a true gentleman, in the best sense of the word. No mere human author, or authors even if they'd got together, could have designed, built up, imagined, or wrote about such a marvelous character as the person of Jesus Christ. His inventor would have to be of the same mind or as great as what he invented. How could you invent a person like Jesus of Nazareth and just make him out of fiction, beginning nowhere and presenting him in all the glory that he's presented in the scriptures? You'd have to be as wonderful as his person himself, because you couldn't have imagined such a person. There is nothing in human literature that matches the person of the Lord Jesus. And you know, the Old Testament scriptures are in support of what is said here, that God was manifest in the flesh. You see, that's part of the solution of the mystery, isn't it? That God was manifest in the flesh. That this is not just a mere man. We need to remember that, don't we, as Christians? This is part of our doctrine. This is the truth according to godliness. If you want to be a godly person, this is the first truth that you must lay down in your mind as a solid foundation, that God was manifest in the flesh. The scriptures bear witness to it. The ancient scriptures in the Old Testament bear witness to it, don't they? His name shall be called Wonderful. You know what that word wonderful means? It means beyond human comprehension. His name shall be called Marvelous, Wonderful. Why do you ask concerning my name, said the angel of the Lord, seeing it is wonderful? It's beyond human mind to comprehend. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So you see, the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to the fact that this is indeed God manifest in the flesh. The New Testament scriptures do the same, don't they? We begin in the Gospel of John with these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go down a few verses and it says, the Word, that is that which was with God eternally, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So the first reason why Christians are so different is that the foundation of their lives, the basis of all that they now think and do, is the fact that they confess that Jesus is the Son of God. The world doesn't recognize that. They know him as a good man. They know him as a historical fact, perhaps. But they have put no trust, no confidence in him personally. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In these last days, says the Scripture, God has spoken to us in his Son, the one who is the appointed heir of all things. In him, says the epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossians, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Nothing lacking, nothing missing in bodily form. Isn't that a mystery? Certainly is. How did that person who walked here on earth, who seemed to be just like another man in every respect as far as human sight and sound could be concerned, he was just the same as us. He uses the same language. He looks the same. And at the same time, there was this deep mystery. He was God manifest in the flesh. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So the scriptures bear testimony to this great fact, don't they? And then there are angels that bear testimony. If you look, you notice it says that he was seen by angels. So angels witnessed this one who was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament bear witness to the fact that this is God manifest in the flesh. So do the angels. They bear witness to him as we shall see. And then there was a consistent universal proclamation of this message, wasn't there? You say, well, how is that a testimony? Well, just think of it. Worldwide, this message has gone out. And everywhere it has been believed, and wherever it has been believed, lives have been changed and become something like the author of their new life, the Lord Jesus himself. They're changed because they've become like him to some degree. I know there are failures, I know there are weaknesses, but he has been preached worldwide, and everywhere you go, there are Christians. And they've become Christians simply because they believed on the Lord Jesus. And there's a link with those Christians, even though there may be ethnic differences, differences in color and language and everything else. There's a oneness between believers. And we experienced this when we went to Africa and saw African Christians. Felt just one with them, like I feel one with you who believed on the Lord Jesus here this morning. There's a relationship. We know one another because God has been manifest in the flesh. And all these wonderful things that are spoken of. And finally, he's been received up in glory. It's as if God has been watching the scene all the way along. And as this marvelous person, and that doesn't really describe him sufficiently, moving through this life in such a glorious fashion, dispensing blessing wherever he went, but hated of men, despised of men, rejected of men, crucified by men, God took him up to glory. This Jesus whom you have crucified, says Peter, God has made him so Lord and Christ. It's almost as if God reads the paper and he says, that's what I think. And he raises him from the dead and gives him glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and so on. The mystery of godliness does not really just refer to something that's unexpected. A thing could be a mystery because you never expected it to happen. That's really not quite what it means here when it says great is the mystery of godliness. And neither was it something that was done in the corner. It was a very public business, wasn't it? It was something that couldn't be kept quiet. Something that couldn't be hidden. So it wasn't a mystery in that sense. What does it mean when it says great is the mystery of godliness? Well, in the scriptures, it's something that was never known before fully. There might have been some suggestions of it, but it was never clearly spelled out. It remained a mystery. You see, it talks about godliness. Let me ask you, do you think the Lord Jesus was godly? Be careful how you answer. It's a trick question. I love trick questions. Make people think. Do you believe the Lord Jesus was godly? Well, if I say no, you'll be very upset, won't you? If you say yes, you will agree, I will agree. We'll get along all right. We'll be orthodox. But I would only say no because I have a little reserve about using the word godly in reference to the Lord Jesus. This doesn't say that he was a godly person, though in a sense he was. This is why I would say, yes, he was a godly person. Because after all, if you think of the standards of what we would think of as godliness, and even if we take the standards of Scripture for godliness, surely the Lord Jesus possessed all those qualities that are required of godly people. Well, he certainly did. In this sense, I'll agree with you. Yes, he was godly and is godly, of course. Because he lived as a godly man must live. What's required of a godly man? Well, the first thing is that he must fear God. He must show respect to God. That's what you would expect of a godly person, wouldn't it? I mean, the very word godly, God-like, means that he must have a certain reverence or respect for God. Well, obviously, the Lord Jesus did when he was here on earth. He showed as a man that he respected God. I'm not forgetting his oneness with the Father, but here, living on earth, there was nothing irreverent about the Lord Jesus. In fact, it tells us that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries to him, that is God, who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear, because of his piety, because he was truly devout. It would be right to say that Jesus was godly in that sense. So we won't argue over that. But the reason why I'm a little hesitant about saying that he was godly, it's not really enough. Because although he feared God and honored God when he was here, in every respect of his life, and of course he obeyed God, and that's what man ought to do, we ought to obey God rather than man, so our allegiance should be first to God, and that was certainly true of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He didn't come here to do the will of men. He came to do the will of his Father. He was, in that sense, godly. He feared God. He respected God. He honored God. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, he said. They tried to make a difference between the Father and himself. He said, I honor God, and you dishonor me. But he honored God. He feared God. Not terrified of God, of course, but there was that reverence, that honor, that respect that God was due to have from man. Certainly the Lord Jesus showed that when he was here. He was obedient, and that's required of man. He was obedient even to death. None of us will ever be tested the way he was, because none of us will ever know the depths of suffering into which he had to enter. No human being will ever be called upon to suffer as the Lord Jesus suffered. Well, of course, there have been martyrs. There are people who have been tortured. We're not just talking about that. You know that when he died upon the cross, he suffered not only in his body physically, but he suffered spiritually. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, how he suffered. Here is this godly, let me go further, this Holy One of God, now bearing the sin of the world. You'll never know that. No wonder the hymn writer said, none of the ransomed ever knew how dark were the waters crossed, how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that our Lord passed through, and he found the sheep that was lost. He could never have saved you, he could never have saved me, if he hadn't have suffered in his spirit in a way that you and I would never experience. We try to anticipate it sometimes. We try to realize it sometimes. When we come together to break bread, we think of him dying on the cross, and we find ourselves perplexed. We can only go so far. We can see the blood shedding, see the blood coming down from his side. We know it's the cleansing blood. We were singing about that. We know that this is his body, his precious body that's been crucified. We can go that far. But we can't really enter into the fact that he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin. Amazing, isn't it? So he wasn't merely God-like. He wasn't merely like God. He was truly God. Hanging upon a cross in a human body. Yes, that one who hung there is God manifest in the flesh. We must never, never, ever forget that. So, let me ask the question. To whom does godliness refer in this passage we're looking at? Is it saying that the Lord Jesus was godly? I would only say that with reserve, because he was God manifest in the flesh. Well then, whom does godliness refer to in this passage? Who is to be godly, and how do they become godly? That's the mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. This is the foundation of all godliness that you will find in human beings. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And you become a mysterious person, even as he was. Not as holy as he is, oh, of course you are in God's sight, because you're cleansed by that precious blood. And you're accepted in the Beloved. But in yourself, you're not as he is. And yet there's a likeness. You can be godly. You can be like the Lord Jesus. And we will be won't we, in the coming day? But even now, our lives have been changed. So to whom does godliness refer here when it says, great is the mystery of godliness? Well, let me just ask you to think about this. The scriptures tell us, and you know there are 8 times in these pastoral epistles, as they're called, that means shepherd-like epistles, the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, these epistles which have to do with shepherding the Christian flock, called pastoral epistles. 8 times, and only in these pastoral epistles, does the term godliness appear. So we really should interpret what godliness is and to whom godliness refers in this verse when it says, great is the mystery of godliness. And we're asking, does it refer to the person of the Lord Jesus, or does it refer to us as being like him? When we ask that question, we have to look at these other verses. How do they use the word godliness in the 7 other times that they're used in these epistles? And that's where they appear in Scripture, the term godliness. This is where it comes out. Well, women professing godliness should maintain that profession by good works. Well, that's talking about people, isn't it? That's not talking about God himself. That's talking about those who profess to be godly. They're to be careful to maintain good works. Then we should pray, and that refers to people, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. So we should be praying for godliness to prevail. And then we're told that we have a responsibility to be exercised about being godly. That is, we're not just to be thoughtless about it, we're to think about how desirable it is that we should be godly. And then it says, there is a teaching or a doctrine that promotes godliness. It's the truth according to godliness. Well, who needs that truth? It's human beings need that truth. I need that truth. You need that truth. It says that some people suppose that gain is godliness. Well, that's living in this life, isn't it? And they suppose that they are godly because God has, quotes, blessed them. What it's really doing is saying that God has shown his mercy to them and allowed them to prosper in the world, but it doesn't mean that he is really blessing them as he blesses Christians. It's a great mistake to think so, but some people think that gain is godliness. You see, people mistake godliness for what it really is. Godliness with contentment, we read, is gain. We are to follow after righteousness, godliness, and other virtues. So in all these verses, godliness relates to other people like you, not the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery that you would ever become a God-like person. That is a mystery, isn't it? It's amazing that there can be all over the world this wonderful transformation that takes place when people believe on the one who was manifest in the flesh. Great is that mystery of godliness. Why, you can even go back to the Old Testament times. You can think of godly people then, and there were godly people then, and the Lord Jesus had not yet come, had he? But there were people who were godlike in their behavior, and of course they had their faults. But there were people like Enoch, who's one of the outstanding people in the Old Testament, isn't he? He walked with God. I don't know really what that means for Enoch. How that he walked with God. I think it means that he behaved himself in a way that was in accord with God's will. He walked in fellowship with God. Wonderful testimony for a man to have. How did you get to be godly, Enoch? Maybe he could explain a little bit. But I guess he couldn't have explained what's in this verse without God being manifest in the flesh. Because he hadn't yet been manifest in the flesh, had he? He was waiting, as Abraham was waiting, and Noah was waiting, for the salvation that they actually possessed to be explained. How can people be transformed back in Old Testament times, and Jesus hasn't yet come? It's a mystery. It is indeed. But it's expounded when we see him arrive and God is manifested in the flesh. We understand then how there can be such changes when people come into a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It transforms them. Well, how did these people have a relationship with him? Only by the Spirit of God, doubtless. Oh, I know the Spirit has not yet been given fully, but he was active, working in the hearts of men. Even Nicodemus had to learn in the Old Testament, it says that you can't enter the kingdom of God without being born again. It doesn't say it in those words, but it certainly teaches that. In Ezekiel, for example, it talks about the activity of the Spirit, where men will actually spontaneously love and worship God. It talks about that in the Old Testament. But it's a mystery. It's a mystery for those men, because you see, a mystery is something that was hidden before, but is now fully expounded, fully explained, here for us to view in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's the answer to the mystery of people being godly in Old Testament times. He's the answer to the mystery to people being godly in the times which we are now living. And it's very important for us to realize that. So we see that all the uses of godliness by Paul and Peter refer to qualities to be found in believers. And I would suggest to you that this verse is not an exception. It's saying, great is that mystery, that men and women should be godlike, godly. And the answer to the mystery is what happened to the Lord Jesus when he came into this world. But you see, the New Testament epistles that we've referred to also tell us, sadly, that it's possible to profess godliness and deny the power. I remember the sad occasion when I was in a youth conference in Stouffville years ago, just as a young preacher. And I was there, and before the service began, or before the activities began, I was being shown around and escorted by one of the people in charge, a Christian person, I judge. There were lots of people there. And he pointed to a certain man. He says, "That's Mr. Bible. He can quote all kinds of Bible verses." And I thought, well, he'd be a person worth getting to know. A person, obviously, who is professing godliness. And then my friend said, but the only thing is he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Oh, able to quote verses from the scripture. Professing godliness. Doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. That's not possible. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the foundation of godliness. You can't be godly and not be in a relationship with him, trusting in him, believing on him as the Holy One of God, the one whom the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. This is the foundation of all godliness in people. And here's a man that professes, by knowing the verses of Scripture anyway, that he's a godly person. But he denies the deity of Christ. Impossible. So you see, they can be deceived. So, what does it say here? God is manifest in the flesh. Our brother John has reminded us a number of times that word manifest, what it means. It means to be fully expounded, fully told out. Think of what it's saying. That when you look at the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God is fully expressing himself. He's speaking to you as fully as can be spoken to human beings. All that can be said to men and women is seen and heard in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is God manifest in the flesh. He's in the flesh. You see, there were people at the times when this epistle was written who called Gnostics. They thought they knew a lot, because Gnostic means to know. These were, quote, knowledgeable people, but they were speculating in the realm of religion, and they did not believe that it would be possible for God in his otherness to ever come in contact with human flesh. So they denied the incarnation, though they held somewhat carelessly to other Christian truths They denied the incarnation. And so he says here, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, of course, he was not manifest in man's fallenness. When we think of the flesh, we think of man's fallenness, but he was not manifest in a fleshly way in that sense. He was manifest, though, in a human body. That's what it's saying. He was revealed when he came here and he was incarnated as the Son of God. He is the one who at the same time is the image, the very image, the express image of the invisible God. God, who could not otherwise be known, has come here. He's not just given us a photograph and said, this is what I'm like. He's come here personally. He's come here in language we can understand. He's taken on a human body. He's moved in this world as we have to move. He's been manifest in the flesh. No wonder he was seen of angels. This excited them. What is this? The Son of God has descended out of heaven and gone into the world, and they were there at Bethlehem, weren't they? He was seen of angels. And they watched him all through his life. Angels came to minister to him at certain times, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was an angel that came down, had the great privilege of ministering to him as he was experiencing what it is to be in the flesh and know weakness. Not mental weakness, but physical weakness. And an angel came and ministered to him. How closely they saw him. But you know something? They'll never know him as you and I can know him. Because to us he has been manifested. To them he remains still as the eternal God. And he is the King of angels in that sense. But to us he has come down and revealed himself in language that we can understand. Preached among the Gentiles? Yes, that's true. Received in the world by men and women who believed on him as you have believed on him today. What a wonderful thing. Great is the mystery of godliness. Yes, you are a mysterious person. But the reason for the mystery is well founded. God has been manifest in the flesh. All godliness in man owes its existence to this great foundational truth. You cannot be godly without it. May we truly cling to the doctrine which is according to godliness. This is the doctrine. Believe it. Be saved. Live by it. And you will be godly. Let's turn to our hymn book, shall we? We're going to sing a hymn together.